Well, good evening. Good evening. I hope you are doing well today. I hope you had a good Lord's Day, and good to be with you back once again. Just kind of to give you an outline of where we're headed, tonight's session is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. Tonight we'll be looking at the metaphysical cultic origins of the Word Faith movement and some of the standard doctrines that they teach, which deviate from historical Christianity. I think by the end of tonight's session, you'll be able to see that the prosperity gospel is indeed a different gospel. They're not just wrong on a few things, they're wrong on many of the fundamentals of historical Christianity. And tomorrow night, the session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. Tomorrow night, we'll be looking at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things of the Word Faith movement, the charismatic movement in general. We'll be looking at the abuse of tongues, being slain in the spirit, all these people who claim they've been to heaven, and they write books to tell you all about it, false prophecies, things like that. That's tomorrow night. And then Tuesday night is entitled The Hurt of Healing. Tuesday night we'll be looking at physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? Is healing provided for in the atonement? Isaiah 53:4-5, by stripes we are healed. What's that talking about? So that'll be Tuesday night. So just a little outline of where we're headed. So let's begin tonight. Tonight's session, Dangerous Doctrines. Well, where did the Word of Faith movement begin? It began with a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. Quimby was the great-grandfather of the Word of Faith movement. He's the one that first began to articulate some of the doctrines that we see today in the prosperity gospel. He was the father of New Thought, a metaphysical cult. Now, when I say metaphysical, that's a big word, but all it means is beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see and touch here. And when I say cult, I mean any group or sect that calls itself Christian, yet compromises or denies some of the fundamental tenets of the faith. Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses belong to a cult. Roman Catholicism is a theological cult, not a sociological cult, not a cult like Jim Jones drink the Kool-Aid kind of cult, but a theological cult because they compromise and deny some of the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on tonight. But Quimby was the father of the metaphysical cult known as New Thought. He was a student of occultism, hypnosis, parapsychology, and his theoretical formulations served as the basis for what is today known as Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy claimed that she was physically healed by Phineas Quimby, but she really wasn't, because Mary Baker Eddy was a sickly woman her entire life, really. But she thought she was healed by Phineas Quimby, and she was so impressed by his teachings that she took his teachings, developed them a little bit further, and from that formed what is today known as Christian Science. You've probably heard of Christian Science. Christian Science is very poorly named, by the way, because it's not Christian and it's not scientific. Kind of like grape nuts. They're not grape and they're not nuts. Well, Christian Science is not Christian and it's not scientific. But there are a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern Word Faith movement, the prosperity gospel. If you have a friend or family member who is involved in this movement, you might notice that if they get sick, they deny that they're sick. Maybe they've got a cold. Their eyes are watering, their nose is running, they're sneezing, they're congested, the whole nine yards. But they'll say, oh, no, 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 I'm not sick. They deny it. Well, that's Christian Science, the denial of physical symptoms when it comes to sickness and disease. Essex W. Kenyon is the grandfather of the modern Word Faith movement. Kenyon is he was one of the spiritual forebears of all the people that you see today. Today, Benny Hinn and Copeland and all, they would appeal to Essex Kenyon as one of their spiritual forebears. He had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults, particularly the New Age and the New Thought movement. And he attended college at the Emerson School of Oratory in Boston, where the metaphysical cults flourished, and he was heavily influenced by them. Now, Kenyon did have some things right. Kenyon was right on a number of the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity, but he deviated from several points as well. But what has happened in the modern prosperity gospel is that your modern faith preachers, like Copeland and Duplantis and Creflo Dollar and Joyce Meyer, they have taken Kenyon's mistakes and made them much worse. So compared to the modern prosperity preachers, Essex W. Kenyon actually wasn't so bad by comparison. Kenneth Hagin is the father of the modern word faith movement. Kenneth Hagin claimed that, or taught that no Christian should die before he's at least 120 years old. You should never die before you're at least 120, but you can see here Kenneth Hagin didn't quite make it. He died when he was 86. Like all the faith preachers, he claims that much of what he taught people, he received directly through divine revelation knowledge. In other words, God spoke to him directly outside of Scripture. And that is their way of insulating themselves against biblical criticism. They'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Bible, don't worry about it. It's okay, because I have it from the highest authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these teachings. So if you can't find it in the Word, don't sweat it. It's okay. I got it from Jesus. Hagin claimed that Jesus physically appeared to him on 8 different occasions throughout the course of his life. And on one of these occasions, Hagin claims that Jesus gave him the following words. Hagin says that Jesus physically appeared to him and gave him these exact words. It's interesting, however, that Jesus apparently bears a striking resemblance to Essex W. Kenyon. If you can see, it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized Essex W. Kenyon and plagiarized him quite extensively. Among others, he plagiarized, by the way. So the faith preachers are very fond of claiming divine origin for what they teach. But as you can see, the origins are not nearly so impressive. Just plagiarize. I want us now to look at some of the doctrines of the word faith movement. We'll begin by looking at the doctrine known as positive confession. The faith preachers teach that we can literally speak things into existence. Watch these clips.
Look at me, say, all of you, say, there's power in me, to speak life and death.
You call what you have, you say what you want.
And I'm here to tell you, I know that I know that I know that as these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
Amen.
I'm speaking something into existence. If that sounds eerily like God's act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's because it is. Friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have. But one of the fundamental problems of the prosperity preachers is that they blur what should be a very crisp line of distinction between God the Creator and us His created. They demote God to make Him look more human than what He is, and then in turn they deify man, and they make us look a lot more like God than what we really are. And just in case you think, oh, well, Benny Hinn didn't really mean we speak things into existence like God did. Well, actually, that is exactly what they mean. This is a tweet from Creflo Dollar. I've never tweeted anything, but this is Creflo Dollar says, as spiritual beings who possess the nature of God, we have the ability to speak things into existence just like God did. So this is what they teach. We can do everything that God can do. We can create. Our words in and of themselves have creative power. Well, is there any Bible to support this? This from T.D. Jakes. The Word of God is how God procreates. It's how God regenerates. I didn't know God was wearing out. And that's why once you get in the Word of God, you've got to be careful what you speak to, because the power of life and death is in your tongue. Wow. Well, is this true? Do we really have the power of life and death in our tongue? Does the Bible say this? Well, might would seem that it does. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow. Well, doesn't it say right there that we have the power of life and death in our tongues? Well, as is common with the prosperity preachers, they take verses of Scripture out of their context. Sometimes they don't even quote to you the whole verse. And that's what they're doing here. Actually, here they're making both mistakes. They are taking it out of context and they're only giving you part of the verse. Let's look at Proverbs 18:21 in its entirety. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. So you see, when you read the whole verse, it doesn't say exactly what the faith preachers claim that it does. Let me show you what Alan Ross says of this verse. He says, those who enjoy talking, in other words, indulging in it, must bear its fruit, whether good or bad. The lesson is to be warned, especially if you love to talk. So basically, what this verse is saying is that if you're one of those people that's a little too loose with the lips and you engage in gossip, you better be ready to bear the consequences of it, because there will be some. Can we hurt people with our words? Absolutely. James warns us about the dangers of the unbridled tongue. Absolutely. Can we encourage people? Absolutely. But can we literally create things out of nothing? No. That is not what this verse is saying. Can we literally speak life into existence where there was none before? No, that is not what this verse is saying. Not at all. Listen to this audio clip. Conversation between Kenneth Copeland and Paul and Jan Crouch.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now see, here's the sore spot. There are those who say.
Not with you.
No. Not with God.
I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think he's sore at me. I don't know. I haven't done anything to him.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
Did you catch that? Kenneth Copeland said, now wait a minute. What does that mean, God is the object of our faith? I don't know what that means. And then you hear Jan Crouch. She's the pink-haired lady on TBN. Jan Crouch says, well, I don't either. Really? You claim to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't know what God being the object of our faith is? Friends, that is astonishing. These people claim to be preachers, and they don't even understand that. That is as basic Christianity as you can get, that God is the object of our faith. That is Christianity 101. You don't get more fundamental than that. And yet they say they don't even understand that. Because you see, in their system, God is not the object of faith. Faith is the object of faith. In the prosperity gospel, faith is not placed in God. Faith is a force that you direct at God to make him do what you want him to do. And it's really ironic when you think about it that these people who call themselves faith preachers have a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith actually is. The faith preachers don't even know what faith is. Watch this video clip from Gloria Copeland, one of the more jaw-dropping clips dealing with positive confession. You'll find this from Gloria Copeland.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. I mean, Ken's the primary weatherman at our house, but when he's not there, I do it. He can see what's happening out there. It shows just like they have on at the weather, like on the news. I mean, he's got the computers, got the current weather on it and all that for flying. So sometimes I'll hear something. I'll hear the thunder start. Maybe he'll still be asleep. And I'll say, Ken, you need to do something about this. And knowing that, but you are the one that has authority over the weather. One day, Ken and Pat Boone, we were in Hawaii at their house, and they were sitting outside, and there was a weather spout out over the ocean. And that's like a tornado, except it hits the water. And so they were sitting there, and they just watched it, rebuked it. It never did anything. One day, I was in the airplane in the back, and my little brother was in the back with me, and Ken was up front flying, and we were not in the weather because we don't fly bad weather, but we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground. And Ken said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there." So this is how I learned how to talk to tornadoes. I saw this. And that tornado went, woo, 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 woo. Even while I was watching it, my little brother was not a devout Christian at that time, and that was really good for him to see. So you're the weatherman. You get out there, or the weather woman, whichever it is, and you talk to that thing, and you tell it, "You're not coming here. I command you to dissipate. And you get back up there in Jesus' name." Glory to God. I won't charge you extra.
That is so patently absurd, it really doesn't even deserve a comment. But I'll offer a couple real quickly. The first thing I would point out, did you notice how she says that we can control the weather, but we don't fly in bad weather? Why not? I mean, if you can control it, fly through whatever you want to fly through. I mean, honestly, a little common sense goes a long way in clearing a lot of this stuff up. But dear friends, aside from that, if it is true, and that's a huge if, but if it is true that Gloria Copeland can control the weather by the words that she speaks, then I would submit to you that Gloria Copeland and all of her prosperity friends, her faith friends, are some of the most wretched, vile, despicable, hateful, selfish people alive on the face of the earth today. Where was she when Hurricane Katrina rolled into the Gulf Coast of the United States? Where was she? It's not like it caught them off guard. I mean, we were all watching this thing spin around in the Gulf of Mexico for 5 days. You could see it coming on the radar. Where was she? Where was she this past fall when Hurricane Sandy slammed into the northeastern coast of the United States? Where was she then? Where was she when 2 years ago wildfires raging out of control in Australia killed hundreds of people? Where was she this past summer when the entire middle section of the United States was under exceptional drought? Where was she? In Texas. She lives in Fort Worth, Texas. And they were right in the middle of it. Where was she? If it is true that these prosperity preachers can control the weather, and it's not just Gloria Copeland. Jesse Duplantis says he can control the weather. Rod Parsley says he can control the weather. Creflo Dollar says he can control the weather. If that's true, then the prosperity preachers should be charged with thousands and thousands of cases of negligent homicide each and every year. Each and every year, all around the world, thousands, if not tens of thousands of people are killed in weather-related disasters. Hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, droughts, floods. They should be, if they can do something about the weather and they just choose not to do it because they're too lazy or selfish, they should be charged with negligent homicide. But you know what? I don't think they ought to be charged with negligent homicide. I'm not that hard-nosed. Because they can't do what they say they can do. They can't. They're liars. They're liars. This from John Hagee. A lot of people don't think John Hagee is word faith. Yes, he is. I believe that when a person says, "I wish I were dead," he or she invites the spirit of death to invade his or her life. When an unhappy wife says, "My marriage is a failure," she has pronounced the doom of this relationship. When a pregnant mother says, "I don't want this baby," she is pronouncing the termination of her pregnancy or a curse upon the life of the child yet to be born. Speech is that powerful. Is it really? So if a pregnant mother, for whatever reason, simply verbalizes the words, "I don't want this baby," she can kill her baby in utero or place a curse on the life of that child yet to be born. This is unbelievable. Where is the sovereignty of God in all of this? You see, the prosperity preachers have no concept of God's sovereignty. God is not in control. We are. God has to do what we tell Him to do. And God's anthropomorphic hands are tied, if you will. He's up there, but He's pretty much helpless. He can only do what we allow Him to do. The God, little g, the God of the prosperity gospel, is a very weak, very effeminate God. It is not the God of the Bible. You remember the account of the angel giving the announcement to Elizabeth about the upcoming birth of John the Baptist. Remember this? And Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were older. And when Zechariah heard about this, he kind of laughed at it. Remember, he didn't really believe it, kind of scoffed a little bit. And so what did God do in response? God closed his mouth, right? Made him a mute. For a very interesting take on why God closed Zechariah's mouth, this from Joel Osteen. Why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan. See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future. And he knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. Unbelievable. So, according to Joel Osteen, God was up in heaven looking down, and he saw Zechariah making negative confessions, and God just went into a panic. Oh, my goodness, what am I ever going to do? I wasn't counting on this. And so in a last-ditch effort to save his plan of redemption, God reached down and closed his mouth, made him a mute. Whew! Boy, that was a close one. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is interesting. A friend of mine from Arizona was in a bookstore, and he found this book. Now, this is not a Christian book. This is a lock, stock, and barrel New Age book entitled Supreme Influence. And the subtitle there, you may not be able to read it on the cover of the book, so I'll put it there underneath. Change Your Life with the Power of the Language You Use. Totally pagan book. Totally pagan. Let me show you a book written by Joyce Meyer. The title of her book is Change Your Words, Change Your Life. Subtitle, Understanding the Power of Every Word You Speak. Change your words, change your life. Change your life with the power of the language you use. You see how similar these are? Doctrine of positive confession, it's not Christian. It's cultic. It's New Age. It's Christian Science. It's New Thought. It's just been wrapped in a little bit of Christianese to make it sound Christian when in fact it is not. It's cultic. Our next doctrine is entitled the Little Gods Doctrine. All of the faith preachers teach that if you are a Christian, you are in fact a little god. Watch this exposition of Genesis 1, 26 and 27 from Creflo Dollar. Undoubtedly the most aptly named of the prosperity preachers. But watch this from Creflo Dollar.
Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God. And you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in. The real me is just like God.
The real me is just like God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Dear friends, when the Bible says that God created man in His image, that means that as human beings, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the pinnacle of His creation. I don't care what Peter says, you and I are in infinite more value than aardvarks and, you know, platypuses or whatever. We are the only order, only created order in God's creation who are created in God's image. And we are created in its image in that we have the potential and the capacity through a saving knowledge with Jesus Christ to know God. None of the other created order has that privilege and ability. I love dogs. I do. I grew up with black labs and love dogs. I think dogs are great. Love them. But the greatest, smartest dog in the world will never know God because he's not created in God's image. And cats for sure aren't. But just kidding. Sort of. But we are. We have the potential and the capacity through a saving knowledge with Jesus Christ to know God, but that does not mean we are God. The Bible is very clear. There is only one God. There is only one God, and He will not share His glory with another. There is only one God. If the faith preachers are honest, what they're teaching is something known as henotheism. Henotheism, not a word you come across every day, but henotheism means, it's defined as the belief that there are many gods, but that only one is truly worthy of worship. Who else believes in henotheism? Well, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do too. The little gods doctrine, there's some interesting parallels between Word of Faith and Mormonism and their belief that men and women will eventually attain godhood status. Interesting parallels between Word of Faith and Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, even Islam. And if I remember my Bible correctly, wasn't the desire to be just like God kind of what led to the whole fall thing to begin with? Isn't that what led to sin in the first place? The desire to be just like God? How ironic that what the faith preachers are preaching, this little God's doctrine, is the very thing that led to sin in the first place. It was the first sin. And who else in the Bible wanted to be just like God? Satan did. Lucifer. He wanted the worship that God was getting. He wanted it for himself. He wanted to be like the Most High. And he rose up in rebellion against God, and it got him and a third of the angels along with him kicked out of heaven. The little God's doctrine of the prosperity preachers is quite literally a doctrine of demons. And yet they want you to embrace it. I want us now to turn our attention to the fall. What the faith preachers teach about what happened at the fall. This is going to kind of help us put the pieces of the puzzle together, why they teach what they teach. Number one, the faith preachers teach that Adam was an exact duplicate of God. He was not a little like God. He was not a lot like God. He was God. That God literally reproduced himself in Adam. Adam was a carbon copy of Yahweh. Well, that brings up a very interesting question. because Adam sinned. And if Adam was Yahweh and Adam sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion. You see how heretical they are. But when Adam sinned, he lost his deity, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. And so, even as we sit here tonight, the real Yahweh God is up there somewhere, but according to Word Faith Theology, he's got no access to planet Earth. He's gone, kicked out. See you later. Well, somebody has to fill that void, right? So Satan is all too eager to step up to the plate, and Satan becomes the legal God of planet Earth. Dear friends, Satan is not the legal God of planet Earth. God is the legal God of planet Earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." Now, Paul is talking about Satan, and he calls him the God of this world. Now, that's a really kind of an unfortunate rendering, because that word in the Greek, world, is better rendered as age. It doesn't refer to this dirt and rock planet. Paul is literally saying, he calls Satan the God of this age. Paul is not making a legal statement. He's making a theological point. Paul basically is saying this world is so fallen, so sinful, so depraved, that it follows after Satan as if he were the God of this age, but not the legal God of planet Earth. God is the legal God of planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Well, guess what happens when a person gets saved? Guess what he gets back? Oh, he gets his godhood back. He regains his deity. He becomes God again, just like Adam was before he fell. In fact, the faith preachers are very big on restoring Eden. They believe they can restore Eden here on this earth. And we become gods again, just like Adam was, supposedly, before he fell. This is why the faith preachers hold so tenaciously to health and wealth. Because we're gods. And a god cannot be poor. And a god certainly cannot be sick. A lot of people think that this movement is just about health and wealth. You know, Rolex watches and, you know, rich lifestyles and physical healing. That's just the tips of the theological iceberg. Those are just offshoots of a much more serious core theological problem with the movement. But I will say this. The promise of health and wealth, the allure of health and wealth, is one of the things that makes this movement so appealing and yet so dangerous. Because the prosperity gospel essentially says this: come to Jesus because he'll make you wealthy and he'll heal your body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Most people would like to be wealthy, and very few people enjoy being sick. There's a few out there who just like the attention, but most people don't like to be sick. And the prosperity preachers say, well, if you'll just come to Jesus, then you can have it. Well, sign me up. That's a pretty good deal right there. Yeah, I'd like to be wealthy. I don't want to be sick anymore. So you're telling me if I come to Jesus, Jesus will give me these things? Well, hey, where do I sign? But is that the real gospel? Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like this? Come to Jesus because you are a sinner. And because of your sin, the wrath of God abides on you. And the only way to have that wrath removed is to repent of sins, place your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will be saved. You will have a place in heaven. But on this earth, you're not promised money. You're not promised healing. What are we promised? Well, Jesus says we'll be persecuted. The Bible says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will have tribulation. It's not quite as popular. you see, saying come to Jesus, because you can be rich. You don't have to be sick anymore. Friends, if you come to Jesus for those reasons, come for the wrong reasons. You've got a false decision. You've got a false conversion. By the way, there are no adjectives to the gospel. Okay, there is no prosperity gospel. There is no social gospel. Thank you very much, Tolan Campolo. There are no adjectives to the gospel. If you have to add an adjective to the gospel, you got a different gospel. There is just the gospel. That's it. It's the gospel. I want us to look at another. This is a new section I've added in my seminar that I've entitled The Softening of Sin. The faith preachers rarely make mention of sin. Or if they do, they really gloss it over. And they don't give it the importance, give it the weight that it deserves. They soften sin. And it's not just the prosperity preachers who do it. Sometimes it's Baptist preachers. Sometimes it's guys like Rick Warren. Watch this interview of Rick Warren on the Sean Hannity program from just this past December.
Christmas time.
Yeah, well, if you got two doors, one says this one goes to life with eternity with God.
Right.
And this one says eternity without God.
Right.
If I walk out the door that says eternity without God, do I blame God for that? No. That's my choice.
Right.
That's my choice. And so I choose to go to hell. Mm-hmm. You have to do almost the impossible. What you have to do, you have to reject the grace of Jesus Christ.
But doesn't
Rick Warren says to go to hell, you've got to do almost the impossible. It's almost impossible to go to hell. Really? Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? Remember, the disciples were talking to Jesus, Mark 10. They were even more astonished, and they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. So, dear friends, it is not almost impossible to go to hell. The fact of the matter is that everybody alive on the face of the earth, left to their own sinful desires, are running to hell just as fast as their little fallen feet will carry them. And God in His mercy is reaching out and snatching some from eternal destruction. Rick Warren says it's almost impossible to go to hell. Jesus Christ says it is impossible to go to heaven with men. So who are you going to believe, Rick Warren or Jesus Christ? I don't know. I can have a whole seminar on Rick Warren. Rick Warren is a false teacher. Rick Warren is very ecumenical. Rick Warren is a theological chameleon. Rick Warren is whoever his audience is on that particular occasion. Did you know that Rick Warren has signed a document entitled A Common Word Between Us and You? This was a document that, long story short, a bunch of Muslim imams initially got together and they wrote a document as what they called like an olive branch to quote-unquote Christians. And so then a bunch of evangelicals got together and they wrote a response to the Muslim document. And in this response, this document says that Muslims and Christians share much in common. And it says that we both believe in God. And we both have this great monotheistic faith. And we both love God. No, we do not both love God. Muslims do not love God. This document says it refers to the All-Merciful One. It refers to God as the All-Merciful One. God is all-merciful, but you know where that exact phrase is, the all-merciful one? You know where it comes from? The Quran. That's a reference to Allah. This document says that Allah and Yahweh are the same God. And Rick Warren signed it. So did Robert Shuler and Bill Hybels. Watch this video clip of Joseph Prince. Have you heard of Joseph Prince? He's an up and rising star in the Word Faith movement. Watch this video clip of Joseph Prince, and then we'll discuss it.
To do this, but you're getting the same kind of response, aren't you? People
yes.
need and want.
You know, the word repentance, like Joel said, is from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change your mind. And every time, like Joel or me, preaching the word, without using the word repentance sometimes, but people's minds are being changed all the time. From thinking this way negatively to thinking positively.
Okay, so Joseph Prince says that even though we may not use the word repent, we're teaching people to repent all the time. And Joseph Prince says that the Greek word for repent is metanoia. You know what? He's right. And then he says the word metanoia means to change your mind. You know what? It's right again. Like I said this morning, there is some truth in what they teach. But then did you notice how he defines repentance? He says we may not use the word, but we're teaching people to repent all the time when they go from thinking negatively to thinking positively. That's not repentance. According to Joseph Prince's definition of repentance, we could all repent simply by joining the Optimist Club. From thinking negatively to thinking positively. That is not repentance. Repentance is a change in mind, but dear friends, that repentance comes when God grants repentance. And He does change our mind, but in addition to changing our mind, everything about us is changed. Our minds are changed. Our hearts are changed. And when God grants genuine repentance, there will be evidence of that. There will be fruit involved in that. Look at what the Apostle Paul said. Apostle Paul, he says, "So, King Agrippa, I kept declaring that all people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." When God grants repentance, there will be deeds. Not that we do the deeds to get repentance, no, but when God grants repentance, deeds, fruit, will be just a natural outflow of that. John the Baptist, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When God grants repentance, it will be very evident. And it will be evident to other people watching us. There will be a change. If there has been no change, then there has been no genuine repentance. Repentance is not just simply having a more optimistic attitude. So you see, they may use a little bit of the same terminology, but how you define the words you use, that's what's important. What you teach, how you flesh it out. A little bit of truth, but a lot of error. A lot of poison mixed in with it. Another section, this is entitled Contorting the Covenant. If you watch the prosperity preachers, you might notice that they spend a lot of their time in the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. What the prosperity preachers like to do is they like to take promises that God made to individuals or to the nation of Israel and make blanket application for us today. And what they really like to do is look at the covenants that God made, particularly the Abrahamic covenant. And what God did for Abraham, what God did for Israel, God is obligated to do for us. A couple of quick clips. This is from Gloria Copeland.
If you want on God's master plan, you're going to have to give Him some master time and some cooperation. It's a good plan. It's a health plan. It's a prosperity plan. It's all the good things. God told Israel, if you'll do these things, you'll be blessed. You'll have a surplus of prosperity. You'll be delivered from sickness and disease. You'll live long. It's God's will for us to live long and live strong.
Mike Murdoch.
How serious is God about being believed? In Deuteronomy 28, He says, if you'll believe Me, I'll give you anything you ask for. I'll bless your houses. I'll bless your lands. God.
So what God did for individuals or the nation of Israel, He is obligated to do for us today. And as I said, they particularly like the Abrahamic covenant. God cut a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was a wealthy man, and so therefore we have a new covenant today, which is even better than the old covenant, so we should have everything that Abraham had and even more. Makes sense, doesn't it? Sort of. Well, they would use as their support Galatians chapter 3, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Wow. Well, we're Gentiles, right? We're non-Jews, so doesn't it say right here that we should have the blessing of Abraham? Well, there's two big problems with this interpretation. Number one, it ignores the second half of the verse. The verse continues to say, so that we would receive the promise of the, what? Of the Spirit through faith. So very clearly, what is in view here is not material blessings, not health and wealth, spiritual blessings. Full and complete forgiveness of sin. No more sacrifices to be made. No more pushing back sin. Full and complete forgiveness of sin. And also, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. In other words, it was not contingent upon faith. When God cut the covenant with Abraham, God did it. God did it. And it was not contingent upon whether or not Abraham had enough faith. God simply did it. In fact, when God cut the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. He was in stage 4 REM. He was sawing logs. He didn't even know what was going on. God did it. And yet, what did the prosperity preachers say today? Oh, well, you can have health and wealth as long as you have enough what? As long as you have enough faith. But see, it's not even the same paradigm. It's not even the same model. And by the way, when you read Genesis, when Abraham came out of the land, it says that he came out with his family and all of his people and possessions. In other words, Abraham was wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man, apparently, before God even cut the covenant with him. So, it's really here and there. Watch this video clip of Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe.
Pastor, we get the mind of God about His will, we pray it. When we pray it, we give Him legal right to perform it.
Yes. Let me define prayer for you in this show. Prayer is man giving God permission or license to interfere in earth's affairs. In other words, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference.
That's incredible. That is incredible.
God could do nothing on earth. Nothing has God ever done on earth without a human giving Him access.
So He's always looking for that somebody.
Always looking for a human to give Him power, permission. In other words, God has the power, but you get the permission. God got the authority and the power, but you got the license. So even though God could do anything, He can only do what you permit Him to do.
God can only do what we permit Him to do. Dear friends, I would submit to you tonight that God can do whatever He jolly well wants to do and isn't terribly concerned about whether or not He has our permission to do it. Don't take my word for it. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Oh, yeah, but that just means He can do whatever He wants to in heaven, not on earth. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Oops. Friends, God can do whatever He wants to do and isn't losing a great deal of anthropomorphic sleep over whether or not He's got our permission to do it. You ever notice the title of their books and their television programs? This is just an observation. Joel Osteen's first book, runaway bestseller. Does anybody remember what it was called? Anybody know? Your Best Life Now. Ring a bell? Your Best Life Now. Okay, let's think about this. Your Best Life Now. Joel Osteen says we can have our best life now. Is this our best life? No, not for the Christian. Our best life isn't this side of heaven, it's the other side of heaven. So, for whom else would this be true?
lost people. And if a person dies in his or her sin, yeah, this is as good as it's going to get. For someone who dies in sin, this life is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. And for the Christian, this is as close to hell as we'll ever get. So even the titles of his books are not biblical. His next book, Become a Better You. Become a Better You. See how man-centered this is? Your best life now, become a better you. What about this book? Is this a biblical title? Well, who does the Bible say that we are? Well, the Bible says that we're sinners. We're liars, we're thieves, we're blasphemers, we're adulterers at heart. So are we supposed to become better liars, better thieves, better blasphemers, better adulterers at heart? No. We're not supposed to become better sinners. We're supposed to become new creatures in Christ. The old things passed away, behold, all things are made new. So the title's not even biblical. His next book is entitled, It's Your Time. Whose time is it? It's your time. You see the man-centered approach? His next book, Every Day's a Friday. Every Day's a Friday. Wow, well, let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Every Day's a Friday. See how man-centered this is? See how it appeals to the flesh? And by the way, another observation, you look at their books, whose picture's on the front? I'm not kidding you. You look at books by whether it's Joel Osteen, whether it's Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, you will see their pictures on the front. I don't think I'm wrong in saying this. Of all the books that John MacArthur's written, I don't think there's a single one with his picture on the cover. You know, the good guys, the solid guys, the doctrinally sound guys, the guys who understand the gospel, who write books, you don't see their pictures all over the front. A lot of self-promotion in the prosperity gospel. Watch this from Jesse Duplantis.
Friends have frank and open conversations with each other. I've done that with the Lord. I've had the Lord say, Jesse, I've had God come tell me, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I've had the Lord listen, say, what do you think about this? God has asked me for my opinion.
God asks Jesse Duplantis for his opinion? Really?
I said, well, Lord, since you asked, maybe I'm doing it. He said, no, we can talk frankly. What do you think? I said, well, I don't think you ought to do that. He said, why you don't think I ought to do that? I said, well, you know, I know you know people more than I do, but you know, Lord, if you just let me do a little bit more work on this individual, I think we can get them to you. He says, okay, go ahead. Do what you have to do. And I tell you what, the Bible says he who wins souls is wise.
And he who thinks he can counsel the Alpha and Omega is a fool. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Unbelievable. That Jesse Duplantis, who does he think he is, that God would come to him and ask him for his opinion? Dear friends, these people are not Christians. They are not Christians. There is no way you can teach this level of heresy and believe it, and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at the same time. These people do not know God. If they knew the God of the Bible, they would never utter such blasphemies. Justin, are you saying these prosperity preachers aren't saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. You cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, teach such heresy, such blasphemy, and feel no conviction. And they've been doing this for decades. That is not the mark of a Christian. This also from Jesse Duplantis.
I'm going to say something going to knock your lights off. God has the power to take life, but he can't. He's got the power to do it, but he won't. He's bound. He can't. He says death and life is in the power of whose tongue? Yours.
You ready for this? You want something that'll knock your life off? You choose when you live. You choose when you die.
You choose when you live. You choose when you die. God has the power to take life, but He can't. He's bound. He can't. I think that might come as a bit of a surprise to a number of people in the Scriptures. Remember King Herod? God killed him and he was eaten by worms. I think King Herod would probably disagree with Jesse Duplantis. Remember Uzzah? When Uzzah was walking along beside the ark and the ark started to tilt and Uzzah reached up to steady the ark and God struck him dead? I think Uzzah would probably disagree. Who else in the Bible would disagree with Jesse Duplantis? Oh yeah! Everybody alive on the face of the earth except for 8 people in that little flood thing. I'm betting they would disagree with Mr. Duplantis. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. I want us now to turn our attention to what the faith preachers teach about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. Many of the faith preachers hold to what is known as Arianism. The faith preachers essentially have an Arianistic view of Christ. Now, what is Arianism? Arianism was a heresy in the early church. And basically, Arianism held that Jesus did not come as God. He just came as a man. A man who had a very close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh. And this was a heresy that the early church had to deal with. And they did deal with it in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. They voted it down resoundingly. And so the church did away with this centuries ago, but the faith preachers just seemed too fond to let it go, Creflo Dollar says. And somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus came as a man. At age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate to us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. Your friends, as a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. So Creflo Dollar says it's simply because Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and God never sleeps nor slumbers, then he could not have been God. It's ridiculous. Dear friends, when Jesus came to this earth, he came as the God-man. Fully God and fully man. And to diminish either of those natures, his deity or his humanity, is to do a disservice to the incarnation. When Jesus came on this earth, when he was incarnate on earth as the God-man, Jesus got hungry and he got thirsty. And guess what? He got sleepy. It does not mean he was not God. That is laughable. It's ludicrous. And any second grader in Sunday school ought to be able to tell you that. This from Kenneth Copeland. This from Kenneth Copeland.
And Jesus volunteered to go to hell. I'm going to tell you something. Ain't nobody ever got out of there. The only thing he had to go by was the promise of God that I'm reading you right now. He didn't have some special revelation from heaven between he and God the Father. No, the Bible said he emptied himself when he came. And he saw himself in the Word and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He found himself in the Word.
So, according to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus was just a man, another man who walked into church one day and opened up the Scriptures and started reading and looking along and said, well, I'll be John Brown. Look at here. Look who I am. He had no idea who he was. no special relationship between he and God the Father. Dear friends, that is a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. And a different gospel does not save. But I want to bring something up here as a point of interest. The Bible does say that Jesus emptied himself. So what does that mean? Well, let's look at it. What does it mean when Jesus emptied himself? Jesus emptied himself. This is Philippians chapter 2. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Now, some people say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. That is not what this means. It does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. Nor, by the way, does it mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes. Dear friends, when Jesus was incarnate, when he was on this earth, he was fully man, he was fully God, and he had all of God's attributes while he was in heaven. Jesus did not empty himself of any of his attributes. He was all-knowing. He was all-powerful. Now some say, well, Jesus didn't know everything while he was incarnate. You know, it says that of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man knows. So what do we do with that? When the Bible says that Jesus emptied himself, what it means, it's not that he emptied himself of his attributes. He emptied himself of his divine prerogative to exercise some of those attributes. It doesn't mean that he did not have them. It doesn't mean he did not have access to them. It simply means that he emptied himself of his prerogative to, on occasion, exercise them. Does that make sense? Good illustration of this. Let's look at this. His disciples say, now we know that you know all things. This is what his disciples said. Now we know that you know all things. Now, if Jesus did not know everything, what a great opportunity for Jesus to say, hey guys, you know what? I know you think I know all things, but I really don't. I did when I was in heaven before I came here, but right now in my incarnate state, I really don't know all things. What a great opportunity for Jesus to correct them, right? Did Jesus correct their theology? No. Jesus answered them and said, do you now believe? Do you now believe? Jesus affirmed them. He's saying, you're right. I do know all things. Do you now believe? Jesus merely emptied himself on occasion to exercise some of his divine attributes. Does not mean he did not have them. He just chose not to exercise them. This from Kenneth Copeland. This is a prophecy supposedly given to Kenneth Copeland directly from Jesus himself. Quote unquote, Jesus said to Kenneth Copeland, don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you are God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him and he was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Unbelievable. Friends, this is heresy. And what's so bad is it's heresy on top of heresy. Not only is the statement heretical, but Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus himself physically appeared to him and gave him this statement. It's heresy on top of heresy. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. And any Jesus that he's preaching who did not claim to be God is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. Never to be outdone with himself. This also from Kenneth Copeland. And I say this with all respect so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and I say, I am too. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I say again, these people are not Christians. You cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and teach such heresy and blasphemy. This from Larry Huck and Paula White.
We really begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access in the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of God.
He's the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God.
Can you believe that? Flat out denying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Have they read John 3:16? Friends, those of us who are saved, we are children of God by adoption. There is only one who is begotten, and his name is Jesus. They preach a different Jesus. They preach a different gospel. Dear friends, I want to say something. It may sound heretical at first in and of itself, but bear with me. It is not enough to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. Mormons believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. But they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. I want us now to look at the spiritual death of Jesus. All of the faith preachers teach this, that Jesus' physical death on the cross was not enough to pay for sins, that he also had to die a spiritual death where he suffered and was tormented in hell. And that is where the real atonement of our sins took place, according to the prosperity preachers. Not on the cross, but down in hell.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody can do that.
It wasn't the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Anybody could have done that. No, Mr. Copeland, nobody else could have done that, because no one else is sinless. They say it was the spiritual death of Jesus that paid for our sins on the cross. This from Copeland.
He paid the price. He suffered so you and I don't have to go there. Now, if he hadn't suffered it in the spirit as well as the flesh cannot make sacrifice for spiritual things. If the flesh could make sacrifice for spiritual things, then the flesh of animals would have gone a lot closer and a lot further than they did. The Spirit then, Jesus' very own holy, pure, sinless Spirit, paid the sin price for your spirit.
Why is this such a dangerous doctrine, the spiritual death of Jesus? Dear friends, if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. Because God is spirit, right? God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. And if Jesus ceased to be God, even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. Because God cannot cease being God. Are there things that God cannot do? Absolutely there are. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot cease being God. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be tempted. So if Jesus ceased to be God, even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with. God does not change. Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We call this the immutability of God. God does not change. Jesus does not change. So if there was ever a time when he was not God, then he never was God to begin with. Now, some people will raise an objection here, and they'll say, well, what about what Jesus said on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a lot of people, not just Word Faith preachers, I heard this growing up as a Baptist. A lot of people say when Jesus was on the cross, then God the Father and God the Son were separated. Completely and totally separated. I mean a complete break. Clean, complete break. God the Father, God the Son were totally separated. Be careful. Now let's look at this. Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And if Jesus is quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, then not only is he applying that verse to himself, but he's applying the context of the passage to himself. Because you don't take verses of Scripture out of their proper context. And if anybody knows this, the author of the Bible knows it, Jesus. So he's applying the context to himself. So let's look at a little bit fuller context here. Let's go down a few verses, verse 19, verse 24, same chapter. The psalmist David continues. He says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not abhorred nor despised the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. The psalmist David had gotten to this point where he felt like he had been abandoned by God. But we don't base our theology off of our feelings and our emotions, right? Even though David felt that way, in reality, you see, God had not abandoned him. It says it very clearly. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Friends, I think we have to bend the knee and we have to admit that there is a mystery to exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross that we will never fully understand. We will never fully grasp this side of heaven. Was the agony of the crucifixion the nails? Yes. The thorns, yes. The flogging, yes. The thirst, yes. The open wounds, yes. All of that was part of the agony of the crucifixion. But that was not the totality of it. There was a spiritual element to it as well. When Jesus was on the cross, the wrath of God, the full, unfiltered, unfettered wrath of God was being poured out on the Son. And Jesus fully drank it in. Every bit of it. And satisfied God's righteous wrath. And when God's wrath was being poured out, I think it may well be said that in His humanity, okay, in His humanity, Jesus did feel some level of estrangement from the Father. Spiritual agony. But in His deity, Jesus was never separated from the Father. Because what else did Jesus cry out on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was praying to the Father on the cross. And God heard him. It was the physical death that atoned for our sins. There was a spiritual element, but not a spiritual death. Jesus did not die spiritually. And if Jesus was totally separated from the Father on the cross, if there was a complete and total separation, if God the Father completely abandoned the Son and they were separated, then you've still got a problem. Because we've already talked about how Jesus cannot cease to be God. So if they were completely and totally separated, a clean break, then now what you've got is two independent, coexisting gods. Can't have that either. We're not polytheists. One God, three persons. So either way you go with it, you're running into some huge issues. It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. The Bible gives so much evidence to this. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the what? Through the blood of His cross. Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God." More Bible proof that it was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We are not saved so that we can have our best life now. We are saved from the wrath of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It was the physical death of Jesus that paid for our sins, not a spiritual death. This from Jesse Duplantis. He writes, "You see, I don't let Jesus carry His cross alone. I believe that when we deny ourselves by putting God and others first, we are actually helping to carry the cross." Well, bless his heart. He thinks he is helping Jesus carry the cross. Well, he's about 2,000 years too late. That ship has sailed. That's the whole point of the cross, that Jesus bore it alone because He was the only one qualified to bear it. The audacity, the arrogance of a man who actually thinks he's going to help Jesus carry the cross. Who does he think he is? Something that you'll notice about every cult. Every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. They attack it. That it was not enough to pay for sins. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. Roman Catholics disparage the cross of Jesus Christ. How do they do that? Not sure if you're aware. But when Roman Catholics get together and they have Mass, you know what they call it? They call it the sacrifice of the Mass. You know why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass? Because according to official Roman Catholic doctrine, when a priest takes the wafer, the little cracker, what they call the host, and he lifts it up, they believe that that piece of cracker literally turns into the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. And they call it the sacrifice of the Mass because they believe they are offering Jesus up in sacrifice. In fact, they refer to the host, who they what they believe is Jesus, they refer to the host as the victim. They say this victim. Dear friends, Jesus was not a victim. His life was not taken. He gave it. But they call Jesus the victim. And they offer it up and they sacrifice Him. To put it bluntly, they are killing Him. They believe they are killing Jesus every single time they have communion. Every time they have a Mass, they believe they are killing Jesus. Does every Roman Catholic know this? No. But that is official Roman Catholic doctrine. That is what the Church teaches. And it's kind of ironic that Catholics are so strong when it comes to being pro-life and the issue of abortion. I'm glad they are. But you know what? I don't know why they are. Because they've got no problem killing Jesus. The one who truly does not deserve death, they got no problem killing Him. That is official Roman Catholic doctrine. And Catholics do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They reject that. They believe you have to add works to your faith. You've got to go to Mass. You've got to do penance. You've got to say your Hail Marys. You've got to go to confession and confess your sins to a priest who's just as sinful, if not more so, than you are. And you've got to do all these things. And then when you die, you get to go to purgatory, a place which does not exist. But you get to go to purgatory and have the rest of your sins burned up because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not enough, you see. It's blasphemy. It's heresy. They reject salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you know what? Those of us who do hold to that, and the Bible so clearly teaches it, 300 or 400 years ago, you know what the Catholic Church would have done to people like us? They would have tied us to a stake and lit it on fire. And they did that to millions. The Catholic Church is the largest organized theological church, theological cult on the face of the earth. Do I hate Catholics? Absolutely not. I hate Roman Catholicism like I hate any false doctrinal system. And if we love our Catholic friends enough, we should love them enough to tell them the truth. If you're trusting in anything but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you've got a different gospel. Our works don't impress God. It's a different gospel. We'll close with this verse of Scripture. Very pointed. Peter writes and he says, "False prophets arose among the people, even as there will also be false teachers among you." It's not a matter of whether there will be false teachers. There will be. And how will they introduce their destructive heresies? With flags waving, guns ablazing, saying, "I'm a false teacher"? No, secretly. Remember the illustration of the water. They'll have some truth, but mixed in with that truth, poison. Secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Any man who would teach that Jesus did not come as God is denying the Jesus of the Bible. Any man who would teach that Jesus was not the only begotten Son of God is denying the Jesus of the Bible. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. When their destruction comes, and it will be swift. Many will follow their sensuality. This movement is huge, and it is growing. It is the face of Christianity in most of the world today. In most of the world, the face of Christianity is one of two things. It's either Roman Catholicism, or it's Word of Faith, or a blending of the two, neither of which are Christian. I just returned 2 weeks ago from Uganda, one of the poorest countries on the earth, and the prosperity gospel is huge. It is everywhere. It's not just an American phenomenon. We created it. We perfected it, but we've exported this poison to the rest of the world. By reason of whom the way of truth will be maligned. What way of truth? The way of truth. The gospel will be maligned. It will be distorted. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The King James puts it like this. They will make merchandise out of you. All of the prosperity preachers are opulently wealthy. And they are making merchandise out of sick and hurting and desperate people. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. If you have worked hard and God has blessed you with the fruit of your labor, praise the Lord. Hey, I'm a free market capitalist kind of guy. Nothing wrong. Don't hear me wrong. Nothing wrong with being wealthy. If you worked hard and you've earned it, and God's blessed you with it, praise the Lord, be a good steward of it. Nothing wrong with being wealthy. Nothing inherently honorable in being poor either. But what is wrong is when these preachers who live in Jesse Duplantis lives in a 35,000 square foot parsonage. It's a parsonage. Paid for 3,500 square feet, 35,000 square foot. Paid for by his ministry. His ministry even pays for the light bill. He doesn't even pay for his own light bill. But when your wealth is gained off of preying upon the hopes and fears of sick and hurting and desperate people and widows, there's a lot wrong with that. And when your wealth is gained off of distorting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot wrong with that. Every phrase in this passage of Scripture fits to a T what we see today in the modern health and wealth prosperity gospel. Every single phrase. I hope that this has been helpful for you. Kind of a jet tour through the Word of Faith movement. I think you see that it's a lot more serious than what a lot of people realize. It's very, very serious. Invite you to come back tomorrow night, Lord willing, 7 o'clock, correct? 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Tomorrow night again, mangled manifestations. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at tongues, being slain in the Spirit, people who say they've been to heaven, false prophecies, things like that. And so look forward, Lord willing, to being with you tomorrow night. Brother Tim, if you want to come and dismiss us.